and tell you earlier, starting next week, a new series here at New Heights. Told you last week, we're going to be doing 6 weeks of a study called Disciple. We're walking through the book of Mark, but we're really focusing on what it means to be a disciple. But I'm really excited for the series for a number of reasons, but one of those being that probably about a year ago now, if not a little bit longer than that, we really made a push around here to make sure that we knew what direction we were heading as a church. And as we talked through that and worked through that, one of the big things that we discovered, and not really discovered, but one of the things that came and bubbled to the surface was the fact that we really need to make sure as a church that we are being very intentional about what Christ has called us to do. And I don't think that there is any clearer call in Scripture, and there really should be no mistake. And it rolls through our announcement loop every week. We've said it several times, and we should probably say it more often, but we are to be disciples who are making disciples. It's as clear cut as that. I mean, like, if you want to have somebody ever come to you and say, hey, what's New Heights really all about? I really would feel bad if you went, I don't know. Like, what's New Heights supposed to be doing? And you would go, I don't know. Here, easy. Disciples making disciples. It's not catchy. It's not flashy. It's not the newest fad or thing, all right? But that is what we are to do, and that's what we are about at this church. And so for the next 6 weeks, we're really going to dive into that and figure out what that really means by looking at it in the book of Mark. And again, that's obviously one of the gospel narratives about Jesus, his ministry, and about how he took 12 guys and he completely changed the world. And we would say to ourselves, well, I don't really know, Ryan. I think that disciple-making stuff, that's really just for those guys, right? I mean, that's what Jesus was talking about. No, he wasn't. He was talking to us too. We have the very same role. We have the very same job. We have the very same responsibility today to make disciples. And so my hope is that over the next 6 weeks, and starting tomorrow, there is a reading series or a reading plan starting here called Disciples Making Disciples. Some of you have already been invited to it. If not, tiny.cc/disciplesmakingdisciples. What I'm hoping for, and I'm praying for, and I pray that you would pray for this as well, is that over the next 6 weeks as we go through this series, it's not just a how do I follow Jesus better. That's a good first step, but that's not the final step. But that we would, at the end of 6 weeks, be very motivated, very compelled to love other people by telling them about Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. That's what I want over the next 6 weeks. But before we get there, please, let's not cheat this Solomon series, and let's end it today as we talk about the king. And what a fascinating, fascinating end to the story. What a sad, sad end to the story for today in Solomon's life. I heard earlier, Brian, by the way, somebody told me that you completely stole all of my thunder in Bible study this morning. So they said you took everything and taught them this morning. So I guess if I see people falling asleep, I'll know why. Those are the ones you taught this morning. So now, guys, if you've been around me long enough, you know about my deep love for food. Oh, I mean, I just say the word and it just makes like everybody's getting hungry now, by the way, right? You're like, what's for lunch, by the way? I love food. I cannot put it any other way, but I am a foodie. Anybody else with me on that one? Oh, all right. I mean, there's not much that you're going to put in front of me that I'm not going to absolutely love. And here's the thing. I'm one of those, I know good food, but I don't really care. I'll eat any food. I don't discern much when it comes to food. I don't really refuse hardly anything, except for I remember when Crystal and I first got married, I didn't eat things like broccoli or cauliflower or things of that nature, and she looked me straight in the eye almost 15 years ago, and she said, if our kids are going to eat vegetables, guess who else is going to eat vegetables? I said, I guess that's me. And so today, my palate has expanded because of my lovely wife. Like I said, there's hardly anything that I would refuse eating. But I still feel like I can make a good judgment between good cuisine and something that's just ho-hum. And if you are a lover of food like me, and by the way, to use a really fancy term, I am what they know is known as a gastronome. All right, that's the fancy word for a lover of food. You know that the kryptonite of a person, a gastronome, is what? What is the kryptonite of every person who loves food? A buffet, you're right. The good old American buffet, right? I mean, like, we leave it to us to invent something like the buffet, all right? And that is the kryptonite of a food lover. the greatness and the tragedy of the American buffet. We know that we shouldn't do it. Like, why do we walk into places like that? We know how it's going to feel in the end, right, after we go through the buffet. Because here's the way the buffet works, right? You go to the buffet to sample just a little bit of everything on the buffet, don't you? And then what inevitably happens? Ooh, I want to go back and get the things that I really, really liked, all right? Oh, that doesn't even count. I need to go back for dessert as well. And what do we leave every time from the buffet feeling like? Oh, gosh. I mean, like, you have to unbutton a button, all right? Take the belt off, all right? Here's a tip for you. If you're going to the buffet, you might as well just take your buffet eating pants, all right? Those are just called sweats, all right? Because those things just expand with you. Guys, we know that it isn't good for us to eat that much food in one sitting, but we do it every single time. And it's all because we love food. And here's what happens when we go to a buffet or around a great quantity of food. Our love for food is greater than the knowledge of how bad we will feel afterward, isn't it? It happens every single time. I mean, like, you know in your mind, you're like, oh, geez, I remember last Thanksgiving, I left here and I thought I was going to throw it all back up. But what do? Every single Thanksgiving, we put just as much in our stomach, if not more, the next year. It's because we love food so much. And guys, after we visit a buffet, we have to learn the hard lesson that we learn so many times in our lives in so many different ways, that too much of a good thing is not necessarily a good thing. And our focus for this morning is a lot like a good buffet. I mean, some things are great until you hear them repeated over and over and over again. Kind of like the movie Frozen. Now, I love Frozen. I will sit there and I will watch it with Brylin. But oh my land, how many times of Let It Go can you have go through your head before you just go insane? Or how about this? I listen to K-Love when I'm in the car. But holy cow, K-Love, can you get a playlist of more than 5 songs, please? Yes. I am done with the same 5 songs over and over again. I mean, great. Like, I'm worshiping still to it, right? Have you ever found out, by the way, you're like, I'm so annoyed by this song, I can't stand to sing it, but you find yourself inevitably singing it, all right? But really, guys, something that is repeated over and over and over again, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And this phrase, this idea that we're going to talk about this morning is likely the most frequently repeated phrase or warning in all of the Bible. So I think it probably would behoove us to get the listening ears on, because this is very important. And I'm going to say it and you're going to be like, now, Ryan, wait a minute. I don't have a problem with that. In fact, this has often been called this is a big, big saying right here. This has been called the theme of the entire Bible. And it is so core and it is so essential that the writers return to it over and over again. And this big, all-encompassing scripture, deep theme that you find through all of scripture is this. You ready? That our core sin that we struggle with in life, the core sin at the heart of mankind, is idolatry. And you're like, wait, is that what? You just said idolatry? Ryan, we are in 2020. Certainly, we don't have an idolatry problem. And guys, when it comes to idolatry, we are endlessly creative in our idolatry. John Calvin said it hundreds of years ago that the heart of man is a perpetual factory of idols. Guys, give us the chance and we will replace God with any and every object, person, ideal, dream, pursuit. And what I'm going to tell you, and I'll probably tell you in a lot of different ways this morning, please do not think that idol worship is something that just happened in Israel, or it happened in ancient times, or it happened in backwards, unsophisticated civilizations years ago. As we've been talking about Solomon's life over the past few weeks, I want to take a look at how something like idolatry, or what I'll say a lot this morning, really what we're doing when we do idol worship, because all we think about with idol worship is like a little statue, a little wood statue, a little stone statue, and you're like, well, I certainly don't have any of those around my house. The term I will use is how something like counterfeit gods brings a good man down. I've titled the sermon this morning, How the Mighty Fall. 1 Kings chapter 11, starting at verse 1, says this, Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, who he met back in chapter 3, if you'll remember, right? At the very beginning of his reign, he marries as part of a political alliance, Pharaoh's daughter. And in addition to that, he married women from Moab and Ammon and Edom and Sidon and from among the Hittites. The easy way to say this is he married women from all the nations around him that God said, these are the nations that you are to conquer. And to complete, in fact, what he was said was you conquer them and completely destroy them. Solomon does the exact opposite. He marries them. We'll get to that a little bit more here in just a bit. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, listen to this. Like God says to the people, Solomon should have known this. You must not marry them, all these people around you. Why? Because God was a really mean God? Like sometimes we feel that with God, like, why God, do you tell me not to do this? Because you're just a mean killjoy? No, it's because God knows better. He knows what's best for you. He knows what's going to happen if you do what he says you shouldn't do. And he says this, you must not marry these women because they will turn your hearts to their gods. Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. And listen to this. Now, I've tried to figure out how to say this all week long. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, which are basically just legal wives. Now, guys, I love my wife, but one wife is all I can handle. That's it. Better yet, in the way I really should phrase it is, I only know how to deal with one wife. I mean, like, I'm just a simple guy. I got a little pea-sized brain. How in the world would anybody in all of history, the wisest man in all of history, think that it would be a great idea to marry over 1,000 women? That's just insane to me. But it speaks to who Solomon is and where he is at this point in his life. And in fact, it says, after he marries these 700, oh, and then 300 more, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. Oh, gee, God, it's almost like you know what you're talking about. And in Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God, as his father David had been. Solomon worshiped, and all of these people, idols that he will talk about worshiping here are all of the idols of the countries from around him. And these were some pretty nasty things that happened when people worshiped these idols. Things like child sacrifice. Things like prostitution at the temple. So Solomon worshiped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. In this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to follow the Lord completely, as his father David had done. On the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, he even built a pagan shrine for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and another for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Solomon built such shrines for all his foreign wives to use for burning incense and sacrificing to their gods. And the Lord, as you would probably imagine, was very angry with Solomon. For his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. I heard Brian talking in his communion meditation. I talked about it a little bit last week. But Solomon has a major understanding grace problem. Like, God has appeared to you personally twice, and now what you're doing is you're going after other gods. That maybe those gods will serve me, that maybe those gods will protect me, that maybe those gods will take care of me. He had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon did not listen to the Lord's command. So now the Lord said to him, since you have not kept my covenant and have disobeyed my decrees, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your servants. But for the sake of your father David, I will not do this while you are still alive. I will take the kingdom away from your son, and even so, I will not take away the entire kingdom. I will let him be king of one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, my chosen city. Do you catch the massive amount of grace that God has? I mean, God at any moment throughout the story, and we've looked through this story and found, there's a little crack right there. There's a little problem in Solomon's life right there. God could have walked away at any moment. God could have been done with Solomon at any moment, but he chooses to continue to use Solomon and appear to Solomon and warn Solomon and try to woo Solomon back to him. And we would get to the end and you're like, wow, this is really harsh here, God. I mean, you're like, you're taking away the kingdom from Solomon, but do you hear it? I'm not going to take it away right now, and I'm not going to take away the whole thing. This is how exceedingly gracious God is, how exceedingly patient God is with every single person. We always think that God just chooses to act and decide things in one moment. Just, I'm God, that's it. But we don't see everything that's come before it and how many times God has spoken to us or tried to get our attention or tried to warn us, and we just blow it off. All because, not just Solomon, but we have our hearts go after other things. We choose to love other things more than God. And guys, there are any number of reasons why we sometimes lack devotion or commitment or obedience to what God has called us to. I mean, sometimes we just flat out don't recognize that God is calling us to something. We're just, I mean, that's me sometimes. It's like, oh, wow, you've been telling me this forever, and I totally missed it. Sometimes we say things like, well, I just don't really have the time. I'm just really busy to do what God has called me to do. Which, by the way, just listen to that for a minute. How silly does that sound? The God of all the universe has called you clearly to something, and you know it, but you would be so arrogant as to say, I don't really have the time. I'm just busy. Sometimes our earthly treasures and our distractions get in the way. Sometimes our safety and our comfort and our convenience, or our love of safety and comfort and convenience, get in the way. Sometimes we just lack confidence to follow what God has told us to do. I just talked about that a little bit ago, making disciples. And we go, whoa, wait a minute. Making disciples? That seems like a really big task. I can't do that. Guys, none of these seem to be the problem that Solomon struggles with. Solomon is massively confident. He has everything at his fingertips. And guess what? They aren't often the root problem for us. We could say all day long that we don't have time and that we're busy. We could say all day long that we didn't really recognize that God was calling us. We say all day long that we can't do it because we don't have the confidence for it. But the number one obstacle to devotion and to commitment towards God in our lives, of God having all of us, is a heart problem. Guys, it's all about idol worship. Loving something or loving someone more than you do God. And sadly, this is eventually where Solomon ends up. His loyalty to and his love for God becomes fractured beyond repair. I mean, Solomon certainly started very well because it says back in chapter 3, if you'll remember, that he loved the Lord. I don't believe there's any other way to slice that. He really did love God. And it says after that, he followed all the decrees of his father. And who would you suppose gave all those decrees to his father but God himself? But here's what we have to understand about life, is that good beginnings don't always guarantee good endings. I mean, just watch a movie sometimes. You're like, man, this thing was really good in about the first 10 minutes, but it went downhill in the rest of the hour and a half of the movie. It was horrible. Especially this happens in the case of Solomon. Solomon himself wrote this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8. Finishing is better than starting. He also wrote in Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good reputation is more valuable than costly perfume. Guys, we are given our names soon after birth. And between birth and leading up to and including death, everything that we do either lives into or it squanders that name. I was just telling someone a couple weeks ago, I'll never forget a moment in my life that my uncle was in town visiting from out west. And he, I don't even know what triggered this. I was probably just being a real big punk is what I was doing. I was a teenager. My uncle looked at me and he said, Ryan, I don't want you to ever forget you're a Phelps. And your mom and your dad have worked to build that name and that reputation, and don't you ever do anything to ruin it. What do you think as a little teenage me I did? Okay. Do you know how much of an impact it had on my life? I'm a 39-year-old man now, and I still remember that as clear as it was yesterday. We either live into or we squander not just our physical given birth name, but we also live into or we squander the name that we've been given in Christ. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, the great American poet, would say it this way: great is the art of beginning, but greater is the art of ending. And instead of being the wisest of men, did Solomon not become the most wasted talents among men? Was not his idolatry and divided heart a proof of the grossest stupidity that you've ever seen? I mean, how few proofs does his life give that the gracious purpose of God was fulfilled in him? I mean, he received a whole lot in his life, but he would have received so much more had he been faithful to the grace that God had given to him. There is, I'm convinced, no character in the Bible who disappoints more than Solomon. And I know some of you are sitting there like, oh, no, I don't know. I don't know about that Peter guy. You want to talk about that Peter guy? And Peter was a common fisherman. Like, he really didn't have much. Solomon had everything, and yet he disappointed more than any other person in Scripture. It's why Frederick Buechner would say Solomon was among the wisest fools who ever wore a crown. And as I've already identified, the source of Solomon's foolishness was his sin of idolatry. And specifically in Solomon's case, it was his love for women that led to his divided heart. It wasn't just that these foreign wives made Solomon a bad example. I mean, that was one thing. But it was that they ruined his spiritual life. I'm going to listen again to the words of 1 Kings 11. You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely, God is probably saying there, I guarantee you they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And it says very interestingly that Solomon clung to, in some translations it will say that he clung to these women in love, and to these false idols in love. You see, Solomon's divided love between multiple wives is really indicative of a divided life and a divided heart toward God. Like, His love and his marrying 1,000 women was only just really a symptom of a root cause. And his root cause, the way he had through most of his life, I'm convinced, a very divided and fickle heart. And we're told this happened when Solomon was old at the end of his life, but I'm really convinced that the pattern was actually set very early in life. It was the beginning of his spiritual downfall. I believe that Solomon did love the Lord. I said there's really no debating that. I believe that is true. Yet I believe he also loved women who eventually turned his heart away from God. As one observer notes, the perils of mixed motives and a divided heart are terrible indeed. That's why I tell you so often, guys, what in the world does God want more than anything from us? Money? Our skills, all of our heart. Not a sliver left that's given to something else, everything to him. And that's what is so terrible and so destructive about our hearts being given to counterfeit gods. That's why, guys, idolatry is so damaging, and it is such a focus of God's word. J.D. Greer says it this way. It's a great way to define what an idol looks like in our life. When something in life becomes so important to you that it drives your behavior and it commands your emotions, you are worshiping it. I want to fast forward just a little bit and go to the New Testament. If you have your Bibles with you or your phones pulled up there, Acts chapter 19, I want to look at a story there that is really interesting, and it has specifically to do with idols. Acts 19 comes on the heels of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. And you'll remember in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, Paul has a really big problem with idols. He comes in town guns a-blazing, but he does it in a pretty respectful way. He says, I see all these idols that you guys have around here, but let me tell you about one that you don't know about. You have it here. It says it's inscribed to an unknown God. And then we fast forward a bit to Acts chapter 19, where Paul finds himself in Ephesus. Ephesus is the hub, the center of the Roman Empire at that time. It's also a major site at that time for the worship of the goddess Artemis, or her Roman name would be Diana. And in Acts 19, we get this story starting in verse 23. It says, about that time, serious trouble developed in Ephesus concerning the way, those who followed Jesus. It began with Demetrius, a silversmith who had a large business manufacturing silver shrines of the Greek goddess Artemis. He kept many craftsmen busy. He called them together. So that you let me just say it right here. This guy has like an empire going. He has an idol worship empire going. He's like the guy who has all the little tchotchke things and the souvenir stands wherever you go. Like he's got that. And he's got a pretty good business going here in this. It says he kept many craftsmen busy. He called them together along with many other employed in similar trades and addressed them as follows. Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business. But as you have seen and you have heard, this man Paul has persuaded many people that handmade gods aren't really gods at all. And he's done this not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. Of course, I'm not just talking about the loss of public respect for our business. I'm also concerned that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will lose its influence, and that Artemis, the magnificent goddess worshipped throughout the province of Asia and all around the world, will be robbed of her great prestige. Listen to this. At this, their anger boiled. I'm talking like one of those moments when your mom gets mad at you and like the vein starts popping out of the neck or like out of the head or somewhere else. I don't know how they do that, by the way. Their anger boiled and they began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And this moment in Scripture perfectly illustrates what an idol is. I mean, this is a physical idol. This is a physical goddess, a physical temple that they're talking about here. But there's something deeper in the heart that I think is going on here in this story and how what an idol is and how it captures our hearts and why they are so destructive. But first, I think we need to kind of just step back for a minute because I feel like there are probably still some of us that are going like, okay, this is great and everything I understand. Solomon goes astray and he's got 1,000 wives. Real stupid. I won't do that. All right. And they make him go after other gods. We're reading this story here in Acts 19 about Artemis and about all these people. And like, surely, Ryan, I'm still having trouble figuring out this whole thing of an idol. We need to understand exactly what an idol is and how it presents itself in our lives. Because I'm convinced that most of us will just brush this off. And we'll see it as something, like I said, that only unsophisticated, backwards, and ancient people had a problem with. Because most of us don't get the Bible's obsession with idolatry, and it is all over the place. Not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. But we are not beyond idolatry today. We simply dress idolatry up in different clothes. Someone said, the urge to revere idols that can be seen and that can be touched, and that can be manipulated is still alive and well today. And that's the key part of it. I'm going to come back in a little bit and tell you this. This is the issue and why idols and counterfeit gods have such a hold on us. Because they are things in our lives that we can touch. And they are things in our life that we can control. Do you see the appeal in that? We like to control things. And if we could control our own God, who we feel like will bless us in return, better yet. Guys, idolatry or pursuing counterfeit gods isn't just about worshiping a false God. That's often what we think it is. Well, I'm not worshiping a false God. I'm just, it's also about worshiping God falsely, incompletely, half-heartedly. It's when we take good things in our life and we make them God things. Tim Keller says this, what is an idol? An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that consumes your heart and your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. A counterfeit God is anything so central and so essential to your life. Now listen to this, because I think this is the payoff of the quote. So central and so essential to your life that should you lose that thing or should you lose that person, your life would feel hardly worth living. And now it starts to come together, doesn't it? Because if you ever in your life or you ever seen people in their life be so utterly devastated by losing a thing. Have you ever seen that? They're just like, how in the world do I go on? I can't possibly think about living another day because I have lost this, my money, my power, my prestige. It's treating anything, guys, as more important than Jesus Christ for your meaning in life, for your happiness, for your security and your hope, and for your self-regard. Martin Luther, way before Tim Keller, would say this: what is it to have a God? Or what is one's God? The answer, he said, is to whatever we look for any good thing and for refuge in every need. That is what is meant by a God. Many a person imagines that he has God and everything he needs, provided he has money and property, and start adding all the other words. It's like, I've got Jesus and that's good, but I also feel like I need this. The evidence for this appears when people are arrogant, secure, and proud because of such possessions. Who does that sound like? Solomon. But they're desperate when they lack them or they lose them. I repeat, Martin Luther says, to have a God means to have something on which one's heart depends entirely. And guys, the reason why it is so important to understand the sin of idolatry is that it can be, and it often is, growing in a part of your life and for a very long time, getting rooted in deeply without even us knowing it. Without it leading to clear and visible and easily seen affronts to God's faithfulness and grace in our life. That's what idol worship really is. That's what counterfeit gods do. They just root them their ways into our hearts, and we don't even know it's there. But that's why I read Acts 19, because I think Acts 19 depicts very, very clearly what happens when idols show up in our life, when idols are taken out of our life. I'm going to get really specific here and go back to Acts chapter 19. I want to help us see how idols function and how they begin to dictate the direction of our life. And the first thing that I want you to see is this, is that an idol, guys, is anything that promises a life of security and a joy apart from God. This is what's really, really tricky about things in our life that get a hold on us. Often the things in our life that get a hold on us and take us away from God are good things. It's not like idols are always bad, like, ooh, stay away. I obviously recognize that as something bad. We often don't recognize it. In Acts chapter 19, Artemis is described, and Artemis really was for Ephesus a protector and a prosperer for Ephesus. And this false hope that the people had is exactly what makes an idol. Again, idols are typically not bad things, but they are good things that have become ultimate things. Things that you believe will give you joy and give you security and give you peace and give you blessing in your life. I want to ask you a question. I'm going to ask a few questions. They're not rhetorical. I really want you to ask them to yourself. What do you so desperately need in life that you can't imagine a fulfilled life without it? Guys, the danger of an idol is that it seems harmless. It's typically a good thing, but the problem isn't good things, but it's trusting good things to satisfy in a way that only God can. What do you think, guys, will give you security and joy apart from God? Or that there's no way to have security and have joy without that thing. Even if you have God, that is your God. And what you need to figure out in your life is you need to root it out. You need to figure it out what it is. And I'm guaranteeing you this, because I know this to be true in my life. As much as I say, I love you, God, there is always something that is keeping us distracted, that is keeping us wavering, that is keeping us drifting away from God. And you need to find out what it is. What is that thing in my life that even if I have God and that thing was taken away, I'd be devastated? That's your God. Guys, not only, like I said, do idols promise us a life of security and joy apart from God, but idols engage the deepest emotions of our heart. Guys, when idols are challenged, people get really violent and very territorial, because many of our deepest emotions are connected to false saviors and counterfeit gods. Another question for you. Where and with what do you get territorial in life? Can I give you a couple examples? And again, I only give you these examples because they're in my life. Do you know what the number one thing preached on in church is that really gets people riled up? Not sin. What? Every single time. Money. I kid you not, every time I do a sermon, one of them, or a series on money, I always get somebody saying, well, I was really offended by what you said. Perhaps that's because you're territorial. You see, when we start poking on things, we start pushing on things, start pushing on idols in life, people start to get really violent. That's what happens in the story in Acts chapter 19. If you read on, they get in a frenzy. They get whipped up, and they start taking people into amphitheaters, and they start challenging, we're going to kill these people. And it says later on in the story, they don't even know why they're yelling things. They don't even know why they showed up in this amphitheater. But I know why it is. It's because their idols have been challenged. What makes you think, if I ever lost this, I'd never survive? What possible loss makes you not only frightened in your life, but despairing in your life? My second example is this, not just money, but sometimes I think, here's the thing, guys. Here's how it works out for us. I think sometimes we idolize things like our family and our kids. We just can't let go. And guys, I'm a father of three kids. So understand this. But there is a point where you can become so consumed by that, or even by your marriage, by your spouse, by some sort of relationship that you're like, I just can't let this go. That's why people go on and on in life, and like their kids are like 35 years old, and they're like, they treat them like they were like 5 years old still. It's like, just stop. That is your God. And the irony in this, guys, is that idolizing something ultimately keeps you from being able to enjoy it at all. Take money for instance. Is there ever a point in your life where you feel like, oh, I've got enough of that now? No. You always want more. There's never enough. Gaining more of something only heightens the sense of fear of losing it and the scarcity mentality. Because nothing other than God can sustain the weight of your soul. If we try to put it into money, or we try to put it into relationships, or we try to put it into prestige. Sometimes we do this stuff too, right, guys? This can be an idol as well. Let me keep on poking on things. Do some of you just really want to be right about everything? Like you cannot bear thinking about being wrong. That's your God. To just simply be right, no matter what. Guys, we take tools in life and we take means in life and we turn them into lifesavers and ends. We take things that are not meant to carry and to hold the weight of our soul, and we put all of our weight, all of our confidence on those things. Idols and false saviors, ironically, in the end, need to be protected. I want you to miss the humor in this moment, Acts chapter 19, with this guy, Demetrius. Artemis, again, is the protector of Ephesus. Yet what do you see here in this story? What's Demetrius do? He says, I'm not really so much concerned just about our own business, guys. I'm concerned really about Artemis losing respect. You see, when Demetrius' skin was in the game, his cash flow, he immediately jumped to defend her. Guys, that's the absurdity of idolatry. What is supposed to protect us is something that we end up defending in the end. What are you so obsessive about protecting in your own life? Charles Spurgeon once said that the Word of God is a caged lion. And I don't know about you, but I've been to the zoo before, and I don't really want that lion to get out of a cage. Do you? You know what's going to happen if that lion gets out of a cage, right? It doesn't need anybody around it to protect it. It will protect itself at all costs. The Word of God, Spurgeon said, is like a caged lion. If someone threatens the lion, we know this, you don't have to step in, defend that lion. You just let it loose and it'll protect itself. The God of the Word that we have right here can protect himself. But our false saviors always, always need to be protected and defended. Idols also, guys, need to be sacrificed for in extreme ways to pacify them. That's what all idol worship was built on back in the day. I do something super extreme, like sacrifice my child, and then you'll give me good things. Guys, the whole system in Ephesus and in the ancient world was built on keeping the gods and the goddesses happy. That's no accident, by the way, guys. Idols will always make you sacrifice for them, and it will never be enough. There will never be a sacrifice that you could make that would be good enough that will satisfy everything. Hint, hint, that's why we have the gospel. The sacrifice has already been made. We don't make any more. We don't add anything to it. Guys, an idol is like a fire. It never says that's enough. Instead, it just keeps asking for more and more and more. And the altar of idolatry is terrifyingly impossible to satisfy. That's why so many people are so worn out and exhausted and at the end of their rope in this world. Because there's never an end. It never stops. It just keeps going. The more you sacrifice for false saviors, the more they will demand. Don't fool yourself into thinking, wait. Right. Just this sacrifice, this compromise, this fudging of the truth will be the last one. It never is. But back to Solomon for just a bit. The blessed heir of David breaks the most fundamental command of all. You do realize that, don't you? What he does here at the end of his life and what he does throughout all of his life is a breaking of the very first commandment. What's the very first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. God has given everything to Solomon. And what is Solomon's payback? Solomon has just turned his back on God. And when we consider everything that we have talked about over the past few weeks, Solomon's downfall has a few key characteristics to it. Number one, it was really predictable, by the way. Very, very predictable. He started down the wrong path early, and he was never able to correct in his life. Philip Ryken says it this way, we start falling into sin long before we ever fall into disgrace. When everything blows up in a person's life is not the moment that everybody goes, oh, I never saw that coming. Well, you should have, because it was planted way back here and just worked itself into this moment right here. He says Solomon is the case study on the subtlety of sin. Guys, small sins in life always lead to big disasters. Don't ever fool yourself into thinking, oh, well, that's a really small one right there. That won't hurt anybody. It always leads to big disasters. Guys, you cannot let sin and a wandering heart go unchecked in your life and think that things are okay. In fact, the Puritans used to compare small sins to baby snakes. They're small, but they're deadly, and if you let them live, they will grow to be huge serpents. That's how sin works in a person's life. Solomon's downfall also had involved direct and deliberate disobedience. Guys, he could not plead ignorance, or he could not plead, oh, that was just an accident. He had been warned repeatedly, and he knew full well God's word and his stance on the issue in which he rebelled against God. And ultimately, Solomon defiantly and he openly broke, like I said, the first commandment. Which if you break the first commandment, you understand what happens, right? You break all the others. Solomon's downfall also came, and I've said this already, it came from really a heart problem. Several times in the first 9 verses here in 1 Kings chapter 11, we read of Solomon's heart being led astray. In verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 4, in verse 9. If you read it again, you hear consistently that Solomon's heart turned away from the Lord. He wasn't wholehearted towards the Lord. Solomon's story began with loving the Lord, but it ends tragically with him loving foreign women and anything and everything but the Lord. Which leads me to this last point, is that all sin, again, there are no small ones, all sin in life is an inside job. Guys, Solomon himself would say it in Proverbs, guard your heart, for everything flows from it. It is the wellspring of life. We live out of the overflow of our heart. Or put another way, sin problems are always worship problems. The problem is never out there. Somebody did this to me. Somebody caused this for me. It is always in here, in the heart. Psalm 16, verses 4 and 11 have this to say very insightfully. Troubles multiply for those who chase after other gods. Verse 11, you, God, will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. C.S. Lewis said we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with infantile things when infinite joy is offered to us. We are far too easily pleased. Guys, idols are really, really harsh taskmasters. They take way more from us than they could ever possibly give to you. And if you fail counterfeit gods and you fail the things in your life that you're hoping to protect you, they will make you pay and pay dearly. But in the gospel, Jesus says to us, you did fail me. But instead of destroying us, what does Jesus do? He says, I'll let myself be destroyed for you. Instead of demanding a sacrifice, I will become the sacrifice for you. In Jesus, unlike idols, we find the only God that, as Tim Keller says, when you truly find God, will satisfy you, and when you fail him, he will forgive you. Guys, isn't that amazing? That's grace. That's the gospel. The doctrine of God's amazing grace said that God doesn't make deals or he doesn't do trades. The only trade that he is willing to make is his righteousness for our absolute surrender in life. Guys, it is so elementary. It is so simple, but it is so hard to grasp. As Martin Luther once said, the law and counterfeit gods say, do more, more, more. But it's never done. But here's what the gospel says. The gospel says, believe, and it is already done. I've said it so many times throughout this whole series that we look at Solomon and we're like, oh, I should be like him. Oh, wait a minute, chapter 11, maybe I shouldn't be like him. Guys, the whole time, the whole point of this has been, to get us to see Jesus. Jesus is the greater Solomon. King Solomon was tempted in the flesh, and he gave into temptation. He sinned, and he led people into idolatry, and he tore God's people apart. King Jesus, too, was tempted in the flesh. Scripture tells us that very clear. But he didn't give in to temptation. Jesus never sinned. He led his people to the Father, and he brought God's people together as part of the church. Jesus succeeded where Solomon failed miserably. And in Jesus, guys, we have been credited with his righteousness so that we too are seen by God as fully obedient to the Father. I've said this so often, but isn't it crazy? I never understood this until like a few years ago, and I was like, how in the world can God look at me? How in the world can he look at anybody in humanity, even if we are saved and we're in him? How can he look at us and not see all the sin and brokenness in us? And you know how that is, right? Is it because God sees us through Jesus and what Jesus has done for us? Kevin DeYoung says this: can you see the attraction of idolatry? Let's see, he says. I want a spirituality that gets me lots and it costs me little, is easy to see, easy to do, has few ethical or doctrinal boundaries, guarantees me success, feels good, and doesn't offend those around me. And he says this, listen, this is what I said at the very beginning. This is the theme of the Bible. Everything flows from it. From the garden at the beginning of all things, to the Asherah pole in Solomon's day, to the imperial feast in Jesus' day, idolatry was the greatest, and it still is the greatest temptation for God's people in both Testaments. And a look around at our world today and a look into our own lives will tell us that it still is. And with this in mind, may we have the same heart attitude that the psalmist had when he said in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." Will you pray with me? Lord, I ask that that would be our prayer and that would be our heart's focus, that we would be big enough and mature enough and wise enough in our lives to be able to say, God, look into my life and take anything out of it that you don't see that glorifies you. Lord, we pray that. I hope that we leave here today with that very clear call pounded into our hearts and into our minds. That if we aren't constantly looking at our lives and making sure that what comes out of our lives is more and more of you, then we're on the wrong track. If we're ever marching in a direction that has our love going towards something or someone else over you, then we're marching in the wrong direction, that we're living life in a way that is not pleasing to you. I pray that we would do that with all humility, all honesty, in all sincerity. Lord, would you today and every single day of our lives call us back to you, call our hearts back to your heart. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.